Pray, Lord, that you'll continue to bless us as we come to your word tonight. We thank you for each one here, and we thank you, Lord, for the men and women that you've given us that love your word and want to learn it and want to grow through it. We pray, Lord, tonight that you'll help us to put it all together, and just thank you, Lord, for your spirit which leads and guides us into all truth. We ask you now, Father, to take this time that we've designated for you to teach us. Help us to, Lord, to come to you with an open heart. We pray if there's someone here tonight that is just not sure where they're at in their own personal relationship with you, that maybe they've never taken you as their own personal Savior. We pray, Lord, tonight that tonight would be the night that you would reveal yourself to them in a way that they could find Christ. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us now, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, thank you for being here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, we basically have any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. It's a time where you can run by things that maybe you're studying or I can help you with, whatever. I need to tell you one thing here. Get a blank piece of paper here for tonight. I talked about the circuit riding ministry on Sunday and had you all sign up. I have not used this excuse since I was in high school, but believe it or not, my one lab ate the list. I know she has an affinity for paper. If I don't keep it up, she'll get it down and shred it and eat it. She ate the whole list. I got my lead people off of it because I remembered who they were, but I need for you to just put it over there, babe. I need for you to see Barb tonight if you signed up, and re-sign up again, and we'll do it Sunday again. But I'm sorry, I'm very, very careful with those things, but it just one got away from me. And I went upstairs for 10 minutes, came back, and there's shreds of paper all over the floor, and all I could see was a couple of names with teeth marks through them, and the majority of it came out the next day as we were out in the yard. But anyway. I just didn't feel like unfolding all of that to find out if your name was on a list or not. So I'm sorry, but we'll have to do it one more time. All right, you know how we operate. Any question about the Bible? Yes, ma'am.
I'd like you to once again explain what the gold band. You did this a long time ago when I first started coming.
Yeah.
And I didn't get it written
down. Yeah. The Bible in the book of Revelation talks about over here in Revelation chapter... see here where we're at. Revelation chapter 5. Now this is one of these things about the Bible that is just one of those situations in history where God just does what he does. Now this is not a coincidence. This is just the way it is. I mean, I could stand here tonight and take about 3 or 4 hours and show you a lot of other things just like this. But this is what you got. 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, that's Christ, a book written, wherein on the backside sealed with 7 seals. Now those 7 seals, as we read it here, are the 7 judgments which follow here in the next couple of chapters. But it talks about the Bible being a 7-sealed book. And the only Bible, and this is just one of these things that God does that nobody can explain why or nobody understands why, but it's the way it is. There's only one Bible in the world that when it was printed, that was printed with 7 seals on the back of it, and of course that's a King James 611. If you look at it, there's one across the top that's not marked in gold. There's one across the bottom that's not marked in gold. It's kind of like a little ridge, and then you have the ones in the middle that make 7 seals. And now, King James Bible is the only one down through history. Now, today, with all the counterfeits out, there are a few of them that have it. But for all the last 300-some years, there's only been one Bible that's been that way. And that's because everybody knew that that was the 7-sealed book. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that God... I mean, I believe the Bible's inspired. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that God inspired the printers to put 7 seals on the back. What I am telling you is this. The people who wrote the King James Bible and printed the King James Bible knew that that was the 7-sealed book out of Revelation. That's why they put the 7 seals on it. So people that put your Bible together knew a lot more about your Bible than the average person does today. So that's what that's all about. Does that help you?
It sure does.
All right. Good deal. Good. Next question. Anything you want to ask or anything? Good crowd tonight. Yes, Pam?
As we're going through the child training, I was...
You need to, but go ahead.
Okay.
Listen to us several times.
I was looking through the examples in the Bible, and I wanted to know why Samuel, he was a good example, but why didn't his kids turn out?
Why didn't his what?
His kids didn't turn out good.
Samuel. You mean Eli. Oh, okay.
Because Eli wasn't a good priest, and that's why his kids didn't turn out. 1 Samuel 8, 3.
All right, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. All right, her question is in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and it says, 8:1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the first was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nation. Now her question is, here, has to deal with the fact that, exactly what was it again? No. Well, first of all, and I understand your question. First of all, just being a good man is not a guarantee your kid is going to turn out right. Yeah, and obviously nothing is really given about Samuel that tells you what he did wrong or what he did right. It simply shows you that his kid did not turn out the way they did, much like Eli's did. But there's really no indication given anywhere in there why that they did or they did not. Of what he did or what he didn't do. But the bottom line is it shows you that just because a man, and Samuel is obviously one of the key men, he's the last judge of Israel, and it just goes to show you that being in the ministry or being, in his case, a prophet is no guarantee that your kids are going to turn out the way they need to. So, you know, there is no real insight into it other than, you know, where he messed up, because there's not that much given about his life or the situation that he comes from, other than the principle involved that just because a guy is doing what God wants him to do or he's in the ministry or he's whatever, is no guarantee that his child is going to turn out the way they need to turn out.
Well, do you think it's because he was so involved in the ministry and their kids?
Well, obviously, I think that without somebody telling me that in the Bible, obviously that could have played into it. Obviously he's not paying attention to the things or his children. I mean, one of the big sticks in the Old Testament is your children under submission. So obviously something was not right, but it doesn't really give you the insight into it on the level where you can just go down and pinpoint it. But I think that, you know, that would be obviously an obvious observation that he probably was doing more with the work with Israel than he was doing with his own setup in his own home. John, did you have something you wanted to add to that, Ken?
I was just going to say,
Yeah. And though there's no real place where you can put your finger on it, where you can just go and see it, the thing that I think that comes out of it, especially in the Old Testament, is the fact that just because a man does the ministry of God, or he is, in this case, one of the judges, in the New Testament would be a pastor or whatever, that's not a guarantee that your children are going to turn out the way they need to. You're going to find that all through the book of Judges, there's a lot of men who, like Jephthah, Samson is another one, and you're going to find that you know, that there's always problems there. And I think a lot of it had to do, too, I think a lot of it had to do with the state that Israel is in during this particular time. The book of Judges is a very bad time for the nation of Israel. I don't know that there was a, and I'm not saying this is an excuse, but I think that one of the key elements for the nation of Israel and the families to function the way that they need to is the nation of Israel to function the way that it needs to. That's very key in the Old Testament. It will be a lot like today where what we have in America. We can blame the problems in America. We can talk about Hillary Clinton. We can talk about, you know, all of the Ted Kennedys and all of the people that are out there. But the real problem in America today is the fact that God's church has failed in what God has called it to do. When the church fails, the families within the church fails. When the families within the church fails, the country fails. That is an absolute guaranteed chain of events that will happen. Once the church fails, the families will fail within that church. Once the families fail within that church, it's only a matter of time before the nations fail, because that's the way it works. Bible talks about the fact that you as a Christian, me as a Christian, and the Bible as a whole, and what we do as Christians is like being the salt of the earth. And the salt of the earth is salt is a preservative. And what the Word of God does is it preserves. I was looking at this week, and it amazes me how that they just can't figure it out. How that, you know, in Cleveland, Ohio, 2 days ago, some guy went in with a gun and shot somebody. Raytown South was locked down yesterday because somebody robbed a house and ran in there. One of the kids that go to school there. It happened. The Columbine, everywhere. And everybody, when you listen to it on the news, everybody says the exact same thing. What is the answer? What is going on? Why are they killing each other? Why are kids going into school and bringing in guns and killing? And nobody can seem to figure out that when you took the Bible out of the school, the devil came into school and everything with it. But nobody can just go to that. That's just too simple, I guess, for them. They took the Bible out of school in 1976, and now you've seen what the school has deteriorated to, because of the fact that God has been kicked out of the school. And you take that and you magnify that across our country, where God is kicked out of everything today. And, you know, this is why the country has went. Now, you put that same scenario that you can understand in our society back in Israel's society. That's exactly what they had too. So the families are fracturing, the kids are fracturing, not only because Samuel didn't do what he needed to do, but the whole nation of Israel has not. The priests are not doing what they need to do. The nation is not doing what it needs to do. And Samuel's not doing what he needed to do. But it's no different than it is today. And the whole system is broken down, because it all goes back to God's main function by which the earth is preserved. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's Christ's church. They are the two preserving factors of planet earth. When they go, everything goes. And that's what's happened. Yeah, Steve.
Right there in 8, verse 6, 7, and 8 tell you exactly that. It says that they haven't. Samuel was displeased, and it says that the people, Samuel was upset, and God said, he's not displeased with you, they're displeased with me, and they've rejected me.
Yeah. And this, of course, this is where they get Saul, see? And that just, it's just from the frying pan to the fire. The great parallels between the nation of Israel and Christ's church in the New Testament are some of the greatest practical material of why things are the way they are. It's that old adage, the fact that men never learn from history. The same problems that caused the demise of the nation of Israel is the same problems that caused the demise of America. And it started with departing from the Word of God, and then it went down from there. Israel didn't go into apostasy till it forsook the Word of God. And the Church of Jesus Christ didn't go into apostasy until it forsook the Word of God. It forsook the Word of God, America, in 1888. And it taken from there to now to destroy America, because this country now has been about 100 years or so without a Bible. So what we're seeing now is exactly what was going on in Israel, except it was going on a lot longer in Israel, because the period of Judges runs quite a period of time, and they're going through a lot of things. But it's the same system. So when you look at that, you put it into your own perspective in your own life, that there's really no guarantee, because all those units have to be tied together into the Word of God. The family unit, the church concept, and of course in the Old Testament it was the same system. So the system is broke in both cases, Old Testament and New Testament. You know, when you start to look about the parallels, to me it's always been an incredible thing. You've heard me say some of this before, but the nation of Israel and the United States of America are the only two nations in the history of the world. In all of the world, they're only the two nations in the history of the world that when both nations started, they both start with God and the Word of God. You can't say that about England. You can't say that about Germany. You can't say that about Canada. You can't say that about any nation on this planet. There is only two nations on the history of man that when these two nations started, they both started with God and they both started with the Word of God. And of course, you see that both of them had a mission. It's no question about the fact that the Antichrist is going to come to power and he's going to rule the world through the United States of America. That's a gimme, if anybody knows anything about the Bible. But it didn't have to be that way. When you study the history of nations and you find how that during the great Philadelphian church age, England was the nation that carried and really launched the great evangelism. In God's mind, I fully believe that in His mind, He intended America to pick up the where they left off and carry that thing through the rest of history. But just like He had a design that Israel was going to take the Word of God to the nations under David and then under Solomon. But in both cases, the United States reneged on that, as Israel did, and right after they began to turn away from it and began to let these things come in, you know what happened in both cases? They had a civil war that divided both nations between the North and the South. After Solomon, Israel gets divided with the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, or after in 1860s, once America starts to go the other way, she gets divided between the North and the South in the Civil War. They're incredible parallels. But unfortunately, the only thing that men learn from history is they don't learn anything from history. And you can carry that right up to where we're at today, and a lot of things of the reason why the way they are, you can find out by what happened to Israel. But that's why the kids are turning out so bad back there. It's not one particular thing. It's that chain of events that automatically destroys people and the families once they reject the Word of God. And then they just get a worse king than they had. And you got to remember, and I taught you this when we went through the judges and compared them to the prime ministers of Israel. You got to remember the book of Judges, which is the book right before 1 Samuel here. The book of Judges, Ruth is, but Ruth takes place during the Judges. The book of Judges is the time period in your Bible that really lines up to the time that we're living right now. Because the key phrase for the book of Judges is that there's no king in Israel, and every man is doing what's right in their own eyes. Now let me translate that for you. That there's no final authority in the nation of Israel, and everybody's deciding what they want to do with God, and they're their own authority, just like it is today. And of course, you see that Samuel is the last judge, and then it all fits where we're at right now, because that's where America is. There's no authority in America, and everybody's right. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And then what happens? They get Saul. What's going to happen to us we're going to get the Antichrist. Saul is a type of the Antichrist. Saul comes on, and then after Saul comes David. And so you can put that thing right into the where we're at today, that we're just waiting for, we have no authority right now. We're like the book of Judges, and we don't want Christ as king. We want our own king, and we're going to get one. That's going to be the Antichrist. And then after he comes, then the real king that God wants us to have will show up. It'll be the Lord at the second coming of Christ. So, incredible stuff in there to put it all together. Yes. Yes. Anybody want me to amplify that, or you pretty much follow that? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. Okay, Nick, go ahead. Well, that's a very good question. If I knew the answer to that, I wouldn't be working for you. I'd be writing books and making millions of dollars off of it. Now, her question is in Genesis chapter 25. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, I don't have an answer for this. But I'm going to tell you what the options are. And now, by the way, there ain't nobody going to have an answer for this. But I'll give you what you got. All right, Genesis chapter 25, verse 8. Here's the question she's asking. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died. Now, that's a key. While we're here, I might as well give you everything in here. Now, that's a very, very good key. Anytime you find God's definition of dying is giving up the ghost. That's your spirit, your soul. And when you give up the ghost, you're dead. And that is God defines life beginning with a baby getting the breath of life, and God defines death by them giving up the ghost and the spirit or the soul being gone and died in a good old age. An old man full of years and was gathered to his people. Now, this is the first time you find that in the Bible, as she said. Up to this point, we're now 1857 B.C. The Bible started at 4004 B.C. We're almost, 2,200 years into the Bible? A lot of people have died. In fact, just about everybody has died up to this point. But there is no record when somebody dies of them saying he was gathered unto his people. From this point on, everybody that dies, that phrase is now added. Genesis chapter 25, verse 8 is a very pivotal point in your Bible from that aspect. Now, there's lots of discussion on it, and it's one of those situations where probably this is what you have. We know that the nation of Israel starts basically with Abraham. The first time you find the word Hebrew in the Bible, it's in reference to Abraham. So Abraham starts the nation of Israel. Up to this point, all we've had on planet Earth have been Gentiles. There have been no Jews yet. Abraham is the first Jew. God, let me explain to you how God established the nation of Israel. And I know that we can take the line of Christ, who was a Jew. Yes, I understand all this. And you can run it all the way back, and you can run the line of Christ back through Shem, right back to Adam. I understand that. But let me tell you something. Adam was not a Jew. Shem was not a Jew in the sense that Abraham was, but he's in the line of Abraham from which the Jews come from, so he's connected with that line, even though Shem himself was not a Jew. The Jews do not start until Abraham. And here's how they start. God looks over all of the Gentile nations that are on this planet. And he wants to call out a people unto himself that's going to be a peculiar nation. This nation is going to be chosen by God to be his nation. He's going to give them all the peculiar blessings that he's not going to give other nations. He's going to deal with them in a way that he doesn't deal with all the other nations. And basically, he says, in this one nation, all the other nations are going to be blessed. Now, obviously, when God is making these statements in his mind, he's looking long term and he's seeing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right on down to Christ. In other words, it's part of his plan. And he sees this from the whole perspective. And he knows exactly what he's trying to accomplish, and he needs to call it a nation unto himself. So he looks down through planet Earth, and he sees one man, and he sees in that man what he's looking for. And one of the greatest studies you'll ever take in the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis, you gotta look at the times when God comes down and takes a look at things or looks for something. It's quite an interesting study. And in this particular case, God comes down and he's looking for a man by which he can take, and from that man's loins he can bring his nation that he wants to have. And there are certain things that God was looking for in Abraham, or in the man, and he found him in Abram. Now remember, his name was not Abraham at that point, it was Abram. So he, by Genesis chapter 11 and 12 here, he gets Abram. They get a relationship and a conversation going. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 15, him and Abram have come to the place where they really now are solidified in a relationship. And at that point in Genesis chapter 15, God officially picks Abraham and his seed, by which are going to come that nation and his people. And there's a great prophecy in Genesis chapter 15 about that. And so Abraham then becomes the beginning of what we know today as the nation of Israel, the Jews, or the Hebrews. Now the word Jew is not found in your Bible up to some place there in 1st or 2nd Kings. Maybe it's even Chronicles, I'm not exactly sure. But the word Jew, nobody really knows where the word the Jew comes from. Supposedly it's a derivative from the word Judah, which may or may not be true, but nobody really knows for sure. But the first time you find it in the Bible is up there in Kings someplace, where it talks about, uses the word Jew. But the first time you find the word Hebrew was all the way back here in Genesis. And of course, Abraham becomes the beginning of the nation of Israel. Now this is probably why. This is probably why from this point on it has the phrase that he was gathered to his people. Because Abraham is the one that really represents the nation of Israel. And it starts with Abraham. And remember over there in Luke chapter 16 when you have the story about the rich man and Lazarus? And they're both Jews. And that Jew, the Lazarus, the one who goes into Abraham's bosom, or he goes into paradise, he says, Father Abraham. So Abraham, to this day, the Jews look at Abraham as the beginning of their race, and they call him Father Abraham. And of course, that's where it all starts. So probably, and I say this based on what I just told you, probably that phrase starts with Abraham, because from this point on, the people that are listed in the Bible that die are part of the nation of Israel, and so they're gathered together, and Abraham is their father as far as the beginning of the Jews. That's probably what you have. Now, that obviously brings up the problem of what happened to everybody before Abraham. And this is where it gets kind of sticky. And I've heard this taught. I don't necessarily, I'm not teaching you this tonight. I'm just telling you what your options are. I have my own ideas on it. And it may be or may not be what I'm giving you tonight, but I don't want to. This is one of these things where there's just no way you're going to find this answer out. when you talk about before Christ, we have a place that's called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is a compartment in the center of the earth where people before the time of Christ, they could not go to heaven because their sins were not paid for because Christ hadn't died. They have to go to this place called Abraham's bosom, not to be confused with purgatory. That's Topeka, Kansas. But they have to go to a place that God has designed for them because they can't get into heaven because their blood, Christ's blood, has not been shed. So they have to go to a temporary place which we know as Abraham's bosom. Now, when you study that, you'll find that there's two names for that. In Luke chapter 16, it basically talks about Father Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. So then from that, we get Abraham's bosom. But there's also another name for it, and that name is called paradise. Now, I'm not teaching this doctrinally, but since you asked the question, it may just be that those two names represent two places within Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom may be everybody from Abraham after the establishment of the nation of Israel. Paradise may be for the Gentiles from Adam up to Abraham. Now, you can't prove that. And there ain't no way you can prove it at all. But I'm telling you, there's something to that, and it's cased on that verse right there. But there isn't any way you can get to it to really nail it down one way or the other. John? But you don't know that they're Jews. That's a good point, but it doesn't say that they're Jews. Yeah.
But it says gathered to his people, implying his people were already there waiting for him.
Not necessarily. Now, I know it says that, but we're talking about a nation that's not even in existence yet, but in God's mind it is.
Kind of like the,
absolutely. And I know what you're saying, but you gotta. This is, and I'm telling you, it's not an easy thing. It's a tough passage. But I know that when he's over here, and when he's talking to Abraham, he's talking about a nation that hasn't even been born yet, that hasn't even got one person out of his loins that makes this nation. Yet he's talking about a nation that's already there. In other words, in God's mind, it was there. And it may just be that that's what he's talking about here. See, I don't know. But it's not an easy passage, but that's what you got, Nikki, one way or the other. And I wouldn't really give a flip how anybody taught it because there's no way to really teach it. I'm just showing you what you got there. That is a pivotal point in your Bible because that vague phrase shows up right there. And then it's always attached to when they die from that point on. There is something to the concept of Abraham's bosom in paradise. But I have no idea, nor does anybody else I ever read has an idea about it. Yeah. Well, only in the sense that they have the law written on the tables of their heart,
right,
where the Jew had it written in stone.
Right.
But that does not make them a Jew in any sense of the imagination. Yeah. But you see, when Romans is written, they're already out of paradise. They're all up in heaven. So it doesn't apply to anything back there. Because Romans is written after the resurrection, and he already took captivity captive. So it ain't dealing with that. So it's tough, but that's what you got. That's one of those places that it's good to theorize about, but you can only go so far with it. Yeah.
Next question.
Yeah.
Okay. Is there any significance?
I didn't confuse anybody on that, did I? I mean, that's one of those things that's just good to know. You got to put that note in there without all of the garbage that I gave you. You just put in there, this is a key place in the Bible. Something changes here, but Bob didn't know what it was. So. Go ahead.
Now,
I'm sorry, say it again now.
Is there any significance
If there is, I don't know what it is. The Jews was always a derogatory term. It was not a term that was given to them. What is this? This is a 50 cup coffee pot that runs out after 6 cups. Oh, I see. Go to Quick Trip, stupid. We're out. Okay. Yeah, I don't. The Hebrews would be the biblical definition for them.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Next question. Oh, I'm sorry.
The three level or the three heavens, as described in Genesis.
Yes. Well, his question is about the three heavens. Now, we need to, before we come over here to Psalms, and let me explain that in itself, because I don't, that for some of you that might be confusing, and I don't want it to be. Psalm 148. Now, let me explain this, and then we'll get to his question, just so I don't want to lose anybody in the process. His question basically has to do with the three heavens. Now, keep your finger here and in Psalm 48 and come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to go keep your finger in Psalm 48 and then go over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see that this idea of the third heaven is not Bob Alexander's idea, it's the Bible's idea, first of all. Because this is something that you don't hear. I mean, if you ever want to have fun with the average Baptist who thinks he knows something about the Bible, just read this passage and then ask him which heaven he's going to when he dies. He'll have a heart attack. I preached this in a church one time that I didn't like, and I worked them for 45 minutes on how ignorant they were in the Word of God, and asked them. I basically did three things. I showed them in the Bible where there was three heavens. Then I showed them in the Bible where there was three raptures. And once I detailed it out that they couldn't deny it, then I spent the next 20 minutes ridiculing them of which heaven were they going to go to when they die and which rapture were you going to go in. And I didn't like them. They needed that. I don't do that. I've only done that one time in my life. But it got the point across that you need to study to show thyself approved instead of just thinking you're a spiritual Pharisee. See? I mean, you want to play games with me with the Bible, brother? I got some game boards put up you ain't even thought about. All right, 2 Corinthians 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. In reality, I'm a very kind, loving person. I want you to understand that. I will come to revelations, and I never do that to any of you guys. I would come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now watch. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now there it is. You know, I had a woman one time argue with me that there wasn't three heavens in the Bible, right up to the point that I read her that verse. Then, because she didn't know it, she still didn't want to accept it. See? But that's what it is. You've got a third heaven. Now, don't let that throw you off the track, because I guarantee you that 99.9% of most of God's people have the wrong definition of heaven. And it comes because Bibles have not been taught. Pastors don't teach it anymore. And they don't understand it, so they don't teach it. So we grow up, all of us, with the concept that heaven was a place where when you died, you went, you got a white robe at the door, wings, harp, and then an assignment, you know, to go pluck that harp someplace till for eternity, you know. And that's our concept of heaven. Our concept of heaven is like, you know, a nice big white area with nice smoke smoldering all over the ground that you walk through with a white robe that never seems to be anywhere, and you just have wings, and you just kind of walk around up there, and you're in heaven, see? And, of course, that's very far from the Bible. And the truth of the matter is, and this will be a shock to many, many people, but you know what real Bible is? And the truth of the matter is that heaven in the Bible is there's three of them. And heaven is defined in the Bible as an expanse of space. Now, your first heaven in the Bible, now you want to go back to Psalms 148. Your first heaven in the Bible, or your first expanse of space, will be our atmosphere. And you'll find that the first heaven recorded in the Bible, and it's back in Genesis, but it's easier to see it in Psalms 148. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven, recorded in the Bible in Psalms 148, and I'm going to show them to you individually here in a minute, is what we call outer space. Outer space is an expanse of space. It's the second heaven. The third heaven in the Bible is where God's throne is. And that is a place, a literal place. The direction of it is given in the Bible in Psalm 76 and other places. It's a place where God's throne sits, and before that throne there is an altar with burning coals on it. Around that altar are some spiritual beings called cherubim or seraphims. Around the throne of God in that third heaven, which is a real place, there's four spiritual beasts called cherubims. And then there's an innumerable number of angels up there. And so the third heaven is the place where God's throne is, that is somewhere up there where we think of the up, you know, in heaven. The second heaven is our atmosphere, outer space, and the first heaven is our atmosphere. So if you really wanted to figure the thing out, and I'm going to give you a short synopsis of this, if you really want to know this, if this is confusing to you, just come over sometime and I'll show you pictures of it. Let's say this doorknob here is planet Earth. Just put a circle around here. A little bigger circle around here would be our atmosphere. That's the first heaven. The second heaven would be everything out here in what we call outer space. In that second heaven, you got the planets, you got the galaxies, you got the nebulas, you got the star clusters, you got the stars, you got the planets. That all fills up the second heaven. At the top of the second heaven, you have God's throne. That's where Paul was caught up to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The third heaven is at the top of the second heaven. And it really caps off the three heavens. And that's where God's throne is. So somewhere up there in outer space at the top of the universe, you're going to have God's throne. Now we're talking about trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of light years away. We're talking about, how many know what a light year is? Well, it's 1/30 year and it's not as filling. Oh, that's light beer. I'm sorry. A light year is how fast it takes light to travel a second. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. And so a light year is how that light travels in a year. So if you were looking at a galaxy out here, and that galaxy is 100 million light years away, so they say. If that galaxy would explode while you're looking at it through a telescope, you'd still see it for however many light years it is away. If it's 100,000, you still see it for 100,000 years, even though it's not there, because it takes that long for the light to get to you. See, we're talking about an incomprehensible amount of time, space. But up at the top of that, up here where it says maximum occupancy, because only so many people are going to go to heaven, is God's throne. And so you got the first heaven, our atmosphere, the second heaven, these two doors, outer space, and then up here, you got God's throne. Now, look at Psalms 148. I'll show them to you. Praise ye, then we're going to get to his question. Praise ye the Lord from the, look at it, heavens. See, it's plural. Praise him in the heights. Now, what you want to do here is at some point in your Bible, you want to bracket verse 1 and verse 2, And then you want to bracket out verse 3 and verse 4. Then you want to bracket out verse 8, 9, 10, 11. Because what he does in Psalms is he starts at the third heaven and then works his way down to the first heaven. Watch. I'll list them for you. Psalms 148:1. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, plural. Praise him in the heights, okay? Here's your third heaven. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. All right, so right there in verse 2, verse 1 and 2, you have the angels and all the spiritual hosts. That'd be your third heaven. Look at verse 3. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, O ye stars of lights. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. All right, verse 3 and 4 is your second heaven. There's outer space, just like I showed you on the door. In there you have the moon, you have the stars, you have the sun. See that thing? Now, come on down here, let's read verse 5. Verse 5 and 6 is a little interlude. 5, 6, and 7 is a little interlude. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. All right, that's Psalms 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood still. So that fits right into those two things. Let them praise his name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons of and all deeps. Now look at verse. Now we've come through the third heaven, verse 1 and 2. The second heaven, 3 and 4. Now look at 8. Fire, hail, snow, and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. All that takes place in the atmosphere. You have fire in the atmosphere. Say, we have fire in the atmosphere. Hello, it's called lightning. Fire, hail, snow, vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Now look where it comes. Right down, it starts in the atmosphere, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and cedars, right down to the earth. Beasts, all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth. So in Psalm 148, it starts at the third heaven. Once Paul told you there, he was caught up to the third heaven. And then in Psalm 48, gives you the third heaven, where God is. Second heaven, outer space with the sun and the moon and the stars. First heaven, hail, fire, snow, wind, vapor, storm, fulfilling his word, right on down to planet Earth, to the ground. So there are your three heavens. Now his question, and let me see if I have this right, now that I've explained it. Your question is, when you die, do you go up through those? Okay. His question is, when you die, do you go up through them? Well, let me come back to Daniel and let me show you what's going on up there. Now, I don't know what you know about the Bible, and so I'm trying to be very broad and general in this, so the last thing I want to do is confuse anybody. I'm not into impressing you about anything in the Bible. I'm into helping you. So I take my time, and when you get into something like this, I want to make sure you all understand it. And as always, you have and I hope you do, you have the option to come over to my home, sit down, we'll get into the Bible, and I'll answer any questions you have, and some of these things you want to learn and you want to get down. All right, come back to Daniel here. Let's go back here to Daniel chapter 10. Now let me show you what goes on out in the second heaven. You would go back to Genesis, you would find that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God made man and gave him dominion. Sometime you need to go back and look at what God gave him dominion over. He gave him dominion over the fowl of the air, over the fish in the sea, over the things that were on the ground, the animals, but he never gave man dominion over outer space. In fact, God never intended man to get into outer space, because when you get into outer space in this physical body, you are into somebody else's domain, because the second heaven, if God is in the third heaven, and we know that he is, then the devil's main sphere of operation will be the second heaven and the first heaven. Bible says he's the prince and the power of the air. So we know that he dominates our atmosphere. And his influence down here through his demonic spirits, we call them demons, devils, whatever you prefer, is rampant throughout it. It's also rampant throughout outer space. And in Daniel chapter 10, you have a great example of what's taking place. And this is why man was never given dominion over outer space. Because it's outer space is, when you get into outer space, you are in eternity. And when you're in eternity, you know, it's different. Now, you know, we venture into space as America. You know, we've been to the moon and back, you know, and hoop-de-la. You know, I mean, you haven't been into real space until you outpassed the Earth. I think it was in 1972 that they sent out a probe that went by, it was the Vega probe, and Voyager probe. And what happened was that they sent it out past the planets. It snapped some pictures. And then it was to travel on through space. And they put in that little Voyager a little time capsule. And they knew, or they would hope, that at some point Voyager would be picked up by a supreme lifestyle out there. And don't tell me for a minute that they don't think that, because when they sent Voyager out, they put in a time capsule that if any life form found it, that they would understand a little bit about our culture. So they put a number of things in this Voyager that once it passed the solar system, it was going to just keep on moving out in space. And I remember reading the story. It said in 250,000 centuries, I don't even know how many years that is, 250,000 centuries from when it was launched, it would enter into the constellation of Pleiades, which is the seven sisters. So it's been out there now since 1972, whenever they launched it out. It's been going on for 30, 40 years, moving at about 50,000 miles an hour. And it's way past the Earth now at this point. I mean, if they were on Voyager, you wouldn't be able to look back and see the Earth as a reference point. The sun would just be a bright star. You couldn't see the Earth. You couldn't see any of the planets. You're out there now you're in what man calls outer space, what the Bible calls eternity. When you get out there, there's no up, there's no down, there's no left, there's no right. There's no time. See, time is only relevant because we have watches. And the watches are based on a 12-hour half day, 24-hour whole day. So we have 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours, you know, nighttime, whatever the case. And so it's all relevant to here on planet Earth. We have the sun. The sun goes around. It makes our day and night. It forms our time for us. Once you get out in outer space, this thing is useless. Now, when the astronauts went to the moon, they went to the moon and they said, well, it took them 4 days to get there. They were there 2 days, and then they came back. It took them 4 days. Yeah, that's right, because they had a relationship to the sun and the Earth that time was still relevant, because they had two fixed positions that represented time. But you get out there where Voyager is, there ain't no time. It isn't Monday, it isn't Tuesday, it isn't Wednesday, it isn't Thursday. It's just nothing. You can't say look up, because up isn't up. You can't say look down, down isn't down. You can't say what time is it now. It's been, because there's nothing, there's no point of reference to time. You are now in eternity. And being in eternity, you're in a place where God never intended man, who is relevant to time, who can't comprehend eternity, to get into. So man gets in his little puddle jumpers off of St. Kennedy's, and he blocks off and he goes up to the moon and travels around and puts out little things to Mars and back, and everybody thinks, woo, look at how good we are. Man, that's like a three-year-old getting to go out on the back porch but never getting allowed to get in the yard. And it is a big yard. In Daniel chapter 10, you have a story here. Pick it up in verse 12. It says, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy gods, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word." Now here's what you got. Here's what he's saying. Daniel is in Babylon. We know that. Daniel is going through some tough times, and he's praying to God for deliverance. God sends him an angel to deliver him. And the angel shows up in verse 12 and basically says, "Hey, Daniel, it's okay. God heard your prayer from the first day that thou didst set your heart to understand, and when you chastened yourself before God's, your words came in to God's throne in the third heaven, and I am come for thy words." He's saying, if when you began to pray, God heard your prayer in the third heaven, and God sent me down here to help you in your situation. Verse 13. You might know it would be verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But though Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, what he's saying here is this. Now, the king of Persia here isn't the literal king of Persia, but Persia is the world power that is in power in Daniel chapter 11. And we know that Persia is run by the devil. So the king of Persia here is none other than Satan himself. And what you got here is the angel telling Daniel that he started from the third heaven to come down to planet Earth to help Daniel in his scenario, in his situation. But the devil met him someplace up there in outer space and withstood him 21 days. In other words, he kept the angel from getting down to Daniel for 21 days until Michael shows up. Michael's the only archangel listed in the Bible. Michael shows up and restrains him so that the angel can get down and deal with Daniel. Now, putting aside all the ramifications of that, which would take us the next 40 years to get all through, my point is simply this. There's a warfare going on out in the second heaven. It's a spiritual warfare. When the Bible talks about the books of Ephesians, spiritual wickedness in high places, it ain't talking about the Empire State Building. It's talking about the second heaven. The spiritual wickedness that goes on fills that second heaven all the time, and that's where the battle and the spiritual warfare takes place between God's angels and the devil's angels. And you get a glimpse of it, just a small sliver of it, in Daniel chapter 11. Now, his question is, when you die, you got to get from point A, where you're at now, to point B, the third heaven where God is. And his question is, do you go up through these when you die? And obviously the answer is, yes, you do. But now, the process by which that takes place is another whole deal. But let's just talk about this for a moment and see if we can get you your question answered here. That when you die, when you give up the ghost, you step out of this body, the body goes down to the ground, we put it into a casket, we bury it. But your spiritual soul, the moment you die, steps out of this body. And now you are a spiritual being that your loved ones who are still weeping around your bed as you're dead cannot see. And you are, for all practical purposes now, the real you is out, but it's invisible. Because your loved ones can only see the physical. The physical is still there, but the real you, which was spiritual, has now stepped out. They can't see that. But you have now stepped out of the natural into the spiritual or the supernatural. And now you have a soulish body that is not relevant to time. You don't have to worry about morning or night anymore. You're now in a spiritual body, and now you're going to begin that process from going from here where God is at. So in some form or some fashion, and I say this to you based on Luke chapter 16. And I know Luke chapter 16, I know the context of that. But at the same time, let's look at Luke chapter 16 because it at least gives us something to hang our hat on here. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. All right, 12, pick it up in verse 16, 19. This is back to our rich man and Lazarus, but this is the point I want you to see. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass, now here's what I want you to see. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, I know this. I know that Abraham's bosom is not heaven. I also know that Abraham's bosom is in the center of the earth and heaven is up through the first, second, to the third heaven. But let me tell you what is similar about both these places. One, they're both spiritual places. Two, if you would go down into the center of the earth right now, it would be just like being in outer space. If you go to outer space, there's no up, there's no down, there's no left, there's no right, and there's no gravity. You would just float through space. If you would go to the center of the earth right now, there would be no up, there would be no down, there would be no left or right, there would be no time, and you would be weightless. They're almost the same properties in the center of the earth as it is in outer space, because they are two spiritual places that represent spiritual beings, and it represents, in both cases, eternity. Now, the Bible says here that when the righteous man died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now that is a good passage because it tells me a couple of things. First of all, it tells me that Lazarus could not have got there on his own. Just dying and stepping out of his body wasn't going to get him there on his own. Two angels had to carry him to that place. I would say that that is probably a good text that shows you that when you die, you got to get from here to where he's at. I would base on that text that that's what angels' jobs are at this point, getting you from this point to that point. Now, I'm not saying that it's a two-week trip and you stop at motels at night, and I'm saying it's a instantaneous thing. Instantaneous. How is it instantaneous when there is no time? Okay? There is, again, there's the human element trying to figure out an eternal element. How long does it take? It doesn't take any long because there ain't no long anymore. There's no time. But the problem is, I got to get from here to there. And the indication is that just as the angels carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom, the angels will get you and me from this point to that point, but yes, we have to go up through those things to get there. Technically speaking, now I'm just going to throw this out. Technically speaking, I'm not going to say that because I don't want to scare young Christians, but go ahead. Does that help you?
Well, just like in Daniel, then, are we going to be met with adversaries?
That's what I wasn't going to say. Technically speaking, the why you got to have an escort, so to speak, is because based on... See how the Bible all comes together from different angles to give you the whole picture? Based on Daniel chapter 10, if the prince of Persia or the devil and his crowd could stop the angel of God from coming down to Daniel, technically speaking, He could stop you from getting up there by the same way he was hindering him. Now, I don't say that to scare you, because it's a mute point. And let me just say this. This thing, don't let this thing in Daniel chapter 10 confuse you. The devil can't do one thing that God doesn't let him do, and it was in God's will that he was going to stop that thing, because Daniel had some things he had to learn, and it got 21 days with just a convenient time, and God says, I mean, it wasn't like that they ran into the throne room and says, oh Lord, you know, that angel you sent down to help Daniel? Yes. Well, that angel's holed up down there. The devil's just keeping him all kinds of problems. He can't get down to Daniel. Oh my God, I'm God. What am I going to do? No, not at all. Not at all. Everything is in God's plan. Everything is in God's timing. Those 21 days, you know what? That opens up the whole idea of why you don't get your prayers answered when you want to. You ask your prayers in your time, and God answers in Him. In the time of that 21 days, I'm sure Daniel learned some greater things by not having the help for 21 days than he would if God just bailed him out right on the spot. Don't you know that's true of raising your kid? Don't you know sometimes it's better for your children to go through something and you not bail them out all the time so they can learn something by it? Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things unto asking? Well, if you can figure that out, think God can't figure it out? And that's the process here, see. So, what you have here is you got to get to that point. And technically speaking, based on Daniel chapter 10, that could happen. But it won't happen simply because it's a no-brainer. Nothing is going to keep you from being in the presence of God. In fact, the Bible says, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. There ain't no lag time in between. But the indication is that the angels are what carry you in there, if we're going to take Luke chapter 16 as a text for that. Yeah. Yes. Well, I'm talking about saved people now.
Okay. But my question is, if, when the rapture happens on earth, and
okay, don't even go there. He's talking about somebody dying. Don't confuse the two issues.
No, but my question is, I thought that people who have died, their souls rise first, and then...
You're confusing two totally different concepts.
Well, I didn't think anybody who died now goes to heaven right now.
Where do they go? Atlantic City? Where would you go when you die? Okay, by my point, you've got two totally different concepts you're trying to make the same. Where do you go if you die right now? What do? Will you just hang out in a casket? Where do you go?
You're asleep.
Where at? You've got to sleep someplace. The casket. Huh? But if that's the case, I want a TV and a radio and an air conditioner and...
No, but I'm serious. It defines it as being asleep. And I'm just trying to understand that. I thought that knowing when you die, your soul goes to heaven right now, and when they open...
I don't know where you got that from. That's not true. I mean, just to say it, that's not true. When you die right now, and I'm not getting to all the details of it because it's a very complicated deal, but in a very general sense that you understand the basic concept. When you die right now, you leave this body and you go to the third heaven. It's just that simple. When the rapture takes place, he brings you back with him. See? Resurrects your physical body and then reunites your soul with a new glorified body. See? That's where you're confused. But they're two separate subjects. Two separate subjects. You got that? No. Ask. No, I want you to ask.
No,
because if anybody in the world I want to understand is, it's you. Because I don't want you going to bed tonight thinking if you die, you're going to be in a casket sleeping.
So, but if you're alive and the rapture comes.
Well, that's another whole deal. See, that's not it. You're not, yeah. You never die in that case. You never die. You meet the Lord in the air, just like that. See? Does that help you? Okay, yeah.
The verse that might be totally off, but I applied it before. My life is hid in Christ Jesus when I die. So the angels are taking me through the heavens. but yet I'm his because my life is in Christ Jesus. So if they, because while I'm dead,
I understand what you're saying. Yeah, I like that. I understand that. It doesn't mean that they can't see you.
Right.
It just means that you're in Christ and nothing can stop you.
Right.
But theoretically, based on Daniel, they could.
They could.
But they won't.
But they won't because
that's right. You're in Christ. Yeah, absolutely. They can't stop you any more than they could have stopped Christ coming out of that tomb.
So I'm using that verse.
Very good. That's a good verse. I like that. I never thought about that, but I like that. I like that. I like that. John? I can't hear you.
To take that one step further, what we're talking about Daniel stopping, you have to go up to the heavens. Okay. You have to go through hell because in Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me.
What are you saying by that verse?
You have to go through hell to get there.
Well, the valley of shadow of death is not hell. Well, valley of shadow of death would be dying.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. It wouldn't be hell.
So thou art with me.
I'll show you the verse. I'll show you the verse. This is my favorite verse. Go ahead. Go ahead while I find it.
I have another question. If you're going to go to this, then go ahead.
Okay. We'll get you here. We got plenty of time. I want to give you this. Come on back to Psalms. Psalms 139. Now, this goes right along with what Mark just said. In fact, when Mark said that, this kicked into my brain here. Psalms 139. Now, here it is. You see, did I answer your question over here? You know how that goes. Okay, I'm going to bat clean up here so I don't leave anybody in the dust, and then we're going to get this lady's question back here. All right, Psalms 139. Now, this is a great verse. I love this. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. David talking. Thou knowest my downsettings, thou knowest mine uprisings, thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast been beset behind me, before me, and laid thine hand upon me. And in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me as I can entertain it. When you see those first six verses, it basically says this. Lord, you know everything about me, and I just don't understand why you still want to use me. That's a great passage. Look at verse 7. Here it comes. Now, this is the death of a child of God. Watch what it says. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, third heaven. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Watch this. If I take the wings of the morning, there's the rapture. See that thing? Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. Got to have wings to fly. See? Here's somebody flying away in the morning. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, up there in third heaven. Even there shall thy right hand lead me, thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now there's a picture of going up through there, and as Mark said, you're hid in Christ. Good passage. Now watch this. We just saw the rapture in verse 10. That was Nikki's question. Now I'm going to show you Kyle's question. You're going to die. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. There's somebody dying. You see, you got both elements here. Verse 9, take the wings of the morning. That's the rapture. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, that's somebody dying in a hospital bed. That's somebody dying and the darkness covering them. You see, you got two ways you can die. You can either die or you can go in a rapture, which is not dying, or you die of old age and the darkness covers you. But look what he says. Even the night shall be light about me. In other words, you're not dying. You think the darkness is closing in. As soon as you close in and you step out of this body, the lights come on. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Because, as Mark said, you're hid in Christ Jesus, and in Him is no darkness at all. See that thing? Now there you are. That's one of the greatest passages in all the Bible that shows you that when you die, you know, everybody's excited about the rapture, but nobody looks forward to dying. I don't believe for a moment that God would make the rapture an exciting trip and death in a hospital bed would be a bummer. It just looks like it is because when you die, you flip-flop, flat out of bed, spit up blood, kick all over the place, throw up, wet yourself, and it looks like a terrible scenario. That's just the old flesh saying, I don't want to give up. In actuality, if the darkness covers you, you can take that right up to the old folks' home, and when you're laying in your bed and you know the end is coming, you can look at that thing and say, well, you know what? I missed the rapture, but boy, I can't wait for the lights to come on. That's what you got. That's what you got. So, there you are. I'm going to get this young lady's question right here.
Yeah, it's about the three heavens.
The three heavens, all right. Right.
So then, which heaven is going to be new then? That's what I'm not...
All right, great question. Come over to Revelation chapter 22, and I'll show you her question. It's a good question. I like people that know their Bible. Her question is... Well, I'm going to read her question. I got to go to Revelation 22. Or 21. All right, 21:1. Is that the one you're asking, hon? Okay. Her question is in, we've talked about the three heavens. Now, once you understand the concept of the three heavens, this is what helps you when you get into a passage like this. Look at 21:1. Because you see, up to this point, it was somewhat confusing. Now that we know that there's three heavens, it's not three separate heavens, we know it's not confusing. 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the... See how easy that is? The first heaven and the first earth. Then what he's talking about here is the renovation of planet Earth, where the earth itself gets renovated and the atmosphere gets renovated as the first heaven. In that particular case. Now you want to see the other one?
Yeah.
All right. Let's go look at the other one. The other one over here is found in...
What was the question?
Her question was, what heaven is it in Revelation 21:1?
Okay.
And we've decided it's the first heaven, our atmosphere, based on what it says. Now, I want to show her where the second heaven gets changed. And for that, we want to go back here to, let's see here. We want to go back to 1 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. Now, all this is taking place at the same time. When the first heaven and the first earth, Revelation chapter 21, is being renovated, the second heaven is also being renovated. But let's see how this thing works. You've got to get the two different passages on it. All right, pick it up in 2 Peter chapter 3. Pick it up in 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. Look at verse 10. Context. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, the day of the Lord, watch it, the heavens, now they're plural here. See, over in Revelation 21:1, it just said heaven. So now we got more than one here. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, you have the complete dissolution and dissolving by fire of the second and the first heaven. In Revelation chapter 21:1, it's just talking about the atmosphere in the earth, which is contained in this one. See? That's why in one place it's talking about the first heaven and the earth. Here it's talking about the first and second. This is the bigger picture of what he's talking about over there. See how thing goes? That's a very good question, sweetheart. Very good. Very good. That's how you learn. Paying attention. Looking for things. Yeah.
Is there anywhere in the Bible where it says straight out second heaven? Because we've seen third heaven, first heaven.
Not that I know of.
Okay.
Justin.
Where is the lake of fire located at?
Oh. In your bedroom with all the junk that's laying on the floor. Well, right now there is no lake of fire. Because the lake of fire is for a future time.
Is there no way to find out where it's going to be? Yeah,
there's a way to do it, but not in 4 minutes.
Well, I'm not
gonna, huh?
No, I'm not
going there. Mary's over here. She's like, I'm not going to say this again. You know, you're not going there, but Marion is? Is that what you said? No, there's really not a simple answer to it. I mean, the Bible is such a book that it gives you many of the concepts. And the lake of fire, first of all, the lake of fire does not show up until the great white throne judgment. That takes place in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11, and I saw a great white throne of him that sat on it, from whose the earth, the earth fed away, and was found no place for them. And I saw the dead small and great stand before God. Whosoever was not found in the book was cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire, first of all, does not show up until the great white throne judgment. So there is no lake of fire as we know it today, because everybody who dies without Christ is in hell, which is in the center of the earth. That gets dumped into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Now, there are places in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to get into it tonight, but if you want to ask it the first question next week, I'll take the time to do it. There are places in the Bible that show you that the lake of fire, at least at some point, is on planet Earth. And I can take you to places and show you that in the Old Testament, and then we can make some pretty clear observations based on that, based on what else we know in the Bible. But it's one of those things I just can't do just like that, because I am so careful that there's so many young Christians here that I don't want to ever say anything without giving. I even worry about the times I explain it, that I may not, there's somebody sitting back there and saying, I don't understand that. The last thing I want to do is confusion. All I can say to you over and over again is, look, you know how I operate. The most important thing in the world to me is you understanding the Scripture. I absolutely do not do you any good if I teach you something you don't understand. So you have the option to come over to my home anytime, sit down with me. I'll take you in the privacy of just me and you. I will show you what you don't understand and work to help you understand it. That is the way you learn the Bible. Now, obviously, we've got a lot of smart people in here who at last asked a lot of good questions. But I'm always very conscious of young Christians or people that maybe don't really know the Bible, that even what I say, I'm not out to impress anybody with the Bible. If I don't see at you grasping it, then I'm not doing a very good job, and that's the most important thing to me. So, Justin, I'll give you the first question next week. If you want to ask that, I'll take you and show you what I have on it. And maybe we'll go from there. Okay? All right. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me just say this to you tonight. And I don't, you know, I don't, I don't know where you're at with everything in your life tonight. But let me just say to you that if you're here tonight and deep down in your heart, you know, you don't know for sure if you died right now. We talked about eternity tonight, a lot of good questions. Everybody asked great questions, but it all, you notice how it all came back to the same bottom line thing, and that is there's going to be a day in your life when you're going to have to step out into eternity. Nobody is going to escape death. And death is something that no man is going to get around. It's something that nobody is going to put off. The Bible says it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this the judgment. You and I have an appointment with death. It may be tomorrow, it may be 50 years from now, it may be at an unexpected time in your life, but nobody is going to cancel that appointment. And the real issue is, and you know, every time we talk about this, you know, I don't know where you're at tonight, but every time the Spirit of God begins to move this thing in that direction, I ask myself that maybe there's somebody here tonight, maybe you've been to church all of your life, you know, that means absolutely nothing. It's like Pam's first question. You know, just because, you know, kids go to church or their moms and dads go to church doesn't mean anything. Going to church is not about it. It's about in your own heart, in your own life, right now, are you 100% sure if you were to die right now that you'd go to heaven? That's the issue. And we're going to close here in just a moment, but I'd like to have you ponder that question for a second. And the real issue is this. If you were to die right now, are you 100% sure in your heart that you would be with the Lord and you would go to be with Him through that process that we talked about tonight, however entailed it may be? I'm going to pray in just a second, and nobody's looking around. Everybody's head's bowed. Everybody's eyes is closed. And I'd really like to pray for you tonight. If you don't know that, and if you're here tonight and you could honestly say in your heart, Bob, you know what? I don't have that answered in my life. I'm just not.